Turn with me to Mark 9. One thing that trips all people up is pride. Pride is spotted easily in others, but rarely spotted easily in ourselves. And it's pride that makes people concerned about all sorts of things and causes us to sadly push God away and exalt ourselves. So today I'd like us to look at both pride and humility. The former needs to be cut out of our lives. The latter needs to be added in abundance to our lives. So we're going to look at Mark 9, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The first point I want to make today is that we must have humility. And the part I want to focus on in this story is really the disciples and where they were at in this story. It must have been pretty humbling for the disciples not to be able to cast out this demon. Apparently, whatever they were doing didn't work. We don't know what they were doing. The text doesn't say. But they probably tried all sorts of things, and it wasn't going so well for them. Then, to make matters worse, their teacher Jesus comes upon the scene. And you never want to look bad in front of your teacher, right? Recently, there was a prominent U.S. pastor. He took his sabbatical for about 6 months. And he decided, while he was on sabbatical, he was going to go to the church where one of his former students was a pastor. And so that former student who was a pastor, the senior pastor at the church, was asked, "How's that going for you?" Yeah, because your teacher's sitting in the back, right? And he said, "I've never done so much sermon preparation in my life." Because he wanted to, you know, make sure that his teacher thought he had done a good job. He wanted to look good in his teacher's eyes. So here comes Jesus walking up, and I can see, if you can kind of picture the disciples, you know, they see Jesus. This is right after the transfiguration, so Peter, James, and John are with him. All four of them come up. The other disciples are there. They try to cast this demon out. They hadn't had much luck at all. And they probably shirk back a little as Jesus walks up because they're probably a little bit embarrassed and humiliated. They've tried everything they can do to get this demon to come out of this boy, and they didn't want to look bad. Then to make matters even worse, I mean, they already felt pretty bad, but Jesus rebukes the disciples and everyone listening. Look at verse 19. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And then Jesus ends up doing what the disciples couldn't. You know, the disciples learned a hard but important lesson that day. And the lesson is, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. And here's the thing. If we don't have humility, if that's not filling our lives, pride naturally occurs. It is just waiting there to bubble up and flow out of our mouths and through our actions and through our reactions. There's no place for pride in the sight of God. If we look at James 4, we'll see this. In verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there's some disturbing verses in the Bible, but to me, this is one of those very disturbing verses. Because here, God says who he opposes. And I don't know about you, but I don't want God to oppose me. And pride and humility are opposites. The proud man is not humble. The humble man is not proud. And we see something interesting going on in these two verses, because the word oppose and the word submit actually come from the same Greek root. So there's a conjunction of thoughts going on here. It says what God is doing, and it says what we are supposed to do because of what God says he will do. In other words, God takes a position of opposition to the proud. We, therefore, take a position of submission to God. Look back at the verses and you see that. God opposes the proud, verse 6, and then we're told to submit ourselves, therefore, to God. He opposes the proud, therefore, we need to submit to him. Why? Because at the root of submission is humility. In fact, you can't really submit to someone if you're proud. You can try, you can feign the actions, but if you're truly proud, you can't submit to someone. God wants us to submit to him. In order to do that, we have to be humble. And the Lord is more than willing to humble and humiliate his servants. Amen. In fact, Ronald Reagan, on one occasion, when he was the governor of California, he went to Mexico City to give a speech. So he's given his speech, and you know, people are just kind of lightly clapping. It really didn't get much applause or anything like that. So he sits down, and then the guy after him stands up and is speaking in Spanish, and the crowd's just going wild and clapping. And Ronald Reagan felt kind of embarrassed because, you know, he didn't know Spanish. He didn't know what's going on. So he starts, you know, clapping too, and he wanted to make sure that he was just as enthusiastic and pumped up about it. So he's clapping before everyone else starts clapping. He's clapping longer than anyone. Finally, his ambassador leans over and says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He says, why? He's interpreting your speech. So, yeah, it takes you a second. I get it. Yeah. So Reagan gives it in English. The guy gives it in Spanish. On the opposite side is the story of Muhammad Ali, who wasn't known for being the most graceful or humble person. And there's the story of him being on a plane one time when the pilot came on and says, we're experiencing some moderate turbulence, so please fasten your seatbelts. So the stewardess noticed that, you know, everyone else is putting on their seatbelt. Stewardess notices that Muhammad Ali is not doing that, so she goes over to him and says, you know, Mr. Ali, you need to put your seatbelt on. And so Muhammad Ali replies, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the stewardess replied without skipping a beat, Superman don't need no airplane either. So we can all use a good, healthy dose of humility. And the Lord seems to know how to give it at the proper time. Look at Philippians 2, if you will. In Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What's the basic thought here? Others are more important. Others are more important. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not a me first attitude. It's not selfishness or conceitedness. It's putting one another before yourself. It's knocking down the idea that you're all high and mighty and all this and that, that you have it all figured out. And look what example Paul points to prove this point. In verse 4, he continues on, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So who does Paul point to? He points to Jesus. I mean, if you want to talk about a humiliating experience, I mean, you're the king of the universe, and you humble yourself and become incarnate. You take on flesh and blood. That's pretty humbling. It says even further, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. God himself was obedient to the point of death on a cross. That's pretty humbling. And it fully backs up Paul's point. If God can be humble, how much more so can we? If Jesus Christ himself is willing to humble himself for our sakes, how much more so should we humble ourselves for one another's sakes? So we can humble ourselves. Pride says, I'm okay. I don't need your help. Leave me alone. I can figure it out. I don't need anyone else. I can do it on my own. Pride also says, look how great I am. If everyone were just more like me, the world would be a better place. But that is not the attitude of the scriptures. Neither as we see it here or as we see it in 1 Peter 5, if you'll turn there. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then it goes on, Paul speaks to all of them. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I like that imagery that it gives of clothing ourselves, because it's the idea of clothing the entire self. Clothe yourself, not just your foot or your hand. Clothe yourselves. The entire part of you needs to be clothed with humility. It's not something that's just segregated over here in this corner of your life or segregated over here in this corner of your life. All of you needs to be clothed. The whole part of you needs to be clothed with humility. This means your life should be characterized by humility. It encompasses who you are. You're taking it upon yourself. People see you. They should see an example of humility. It's not just doing the minimum. It's going all out. Booker T. Washington, the renowned black educator, shortly after he became the president of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, was walking down the street one day in one of the more pristine sections of town, and a lady, not recognizing who Mr. Washington was, a white, wealthy lady, stopped him and asked him if he'd like to earn a few dollars for chopping wood. So, having no pressing business at the moment, the professor said yes. So he proceeded to chop the wood, carry it into the house, and as he was doing that, one of the lady's servants, a little girl, saw who it was, Mr. Washington, and recognized him. So after Mr. Washington left, you know, the little girl kind of told her mistress who it was, which greatly embarrassed this woman, and she showed up the next day at his office and apologized profusely, to which he responded, "It's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." And she shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. And not long afterwards, she showed her admiration by persuading some of her wealthy acquaintances to give thousands and thousands of dollars to his institute. Our attitude needs to be like his. Willing to do the lowliest of tasks, regardless of what our position is. He exemplified it well. I mean, if we think about it, I mean, if Jesus came up to us and said, "Hey, I'd like you to till my garden," and we're going to say, "Yes," right? And are we just going to go out and just kind of sprinkle some water on it whenever it's, you know, easy. We haven't done it for a few weeks. When the garden starts to wilt a little bit. No, I mean, we're going to go all out, right? Jesus comes and says, I want you to till my garden. We're going to be out there with the fertilizer. We're going to be weeding every day. We're going to be giving it the proper amount of water. We're going to place the garden in a place where it can get just the right amount of sun, not too much, not too little. I mean, we're going to be doing all sorts of things. We're going to spend a lot of time on that garden, right? But Jesus does tell us to do things. He does tell us to till gardens, so to speak. Love your husband, right? Cherish your wife. Submit to your employer. Obey your parents. But do we go the extra mile like we would till in the garden if Jesus walked up to us and asked that? I think sometimes we wish there was like a list of, you know, 10 things in the Bible that we need to do to be a good husband or a good wife or a good worker or 20 things or even 100 things. Why? So we can, you know, check off the list, right? There's a problem with that thinking, though. And the problem is that we think that there's certain things that are external that we do to show that we're submitting, to show that we're loving, to show that we're cherishing, to show that we are loyal and humble. But it should be seen in everything we do and everything we are. There shouldn't need to be a list of 10 because there's no list long enough of what we should be doing to our wife, to our spouse, to our husband, to our coworker, to our boss, to our employee. It should be a lifestyle. A lifestyle. Everything we should do should be clothed with humility. There's no checklist or check mark. It should always be something we're doing. Everything we do. But I'm not sure we want that type of Christianity. I think we have our own type of Christianity sometimes. I call it Christianity except. E-X-C-E-P-T, except. I'm a Christian, except I won't be humble. I'm a Christian, except I won't serve my family. I'm a Christian, except I won't be a faithful worker. I'm a Christian, except I won't witness. I'm a Christian, except I won't disciple. I'm a Christian, except I won't be at church much. It's Christianity, except. But Christianity doesn't have exception clauses. It's all or nothing. In fact, the idea of commitment means you're all in. There are no exceptions. And if Jesus is our Lord, then we submit to him and do what he requires. If he's our master, we humble ourselves in front of him and do as he requires. Christianity doesn't have exception clauses. A great example of this is John the Baptist. Look at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, this is interesting to me because it's at the height of John the Baptist's ministry that a couple of disciples walk away and start following Jesus. I mean, did this shake John? Did this bother him? No, it doesn't bother him at all. If you flip a couple chapters over, you see what his attitude is. In chapter 3, he says in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim because water was plentiful and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. All right, so John's disciples, I mean, they're like, we already lost a couple of our disciples, and it looks like we're about to lose some more, so we kind of need to rally the troops here. You know, that dude that you talked about, now he's baptizing people. He's kind of copying what you're doing. Are you going to put up with that? John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. To me, that's one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament is John 3:30. You could all do yourselves a favor, memorize it, and repeat it to yourself on a daily basis. He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist was content to fall into the background at the height of his ministry so that Jesus could be glorified, so that Jesus could be exalted. He was willing to serve the purpose that God had appointed him to, and he was content with that. He was satisfied with that. He wanted everything to point to Jesus, not himself. That's humility. One time, Samuel Brangle, an author and preacher who has written a number of well-known books, he was introduced as the great Dr. Bangle at something he was speaking at. And this is what he wrote in his diary. If I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe, check this part out, the axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this. That's pretty good. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Spiritual Leadership, really good book, he gives three tests when it comes to pride. The first test he calls the test of precedence. And he asks a couple questions. How do we react when another is selected for the assignment we expected or for the office we coveted? When another is promoted and we are overlooked? When another outshines us in gifts and accomplishments? All right, that's the test of precedence. The second is the test of sincerity. In our moments of honest self-criticism, we will say many things about ourselves and really mean them. But how do we feel when others, especially our rivals, say exactly the same things about us? That's pretty good. Then the last one is the test of criticism. Does criticism arouse hostility and resentment in our hearts and cause us to fly to immediate self-justification? Do we hasten to criticize the critic? And he goes on earlier in the book, talking in the same line of thought, and he says this: it is a good test to the rise and fall of egotism to notice how you listen to the praises of other men of your own standing. Until you can listen to the praises of a rival without any desire to indulge in detraction or any attempt to belittle his work, you may be sure there is an unmortified prairie of egotistic impulse in your nature yet to be brought under the grace of God. Well, disastrous consequences await the proud, and God deals swiftly with pride. Look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Abomination to the Lord is a pretty bad thing. couple chapters later in Proverbs 21. Verse 24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Have you ever been, you know, having your quiet time and you actually realize you're having someone else's quiet time? You know, you're reading in your Bible, you come across a verse and you think, wow, that totally applies to this other person. I sure wish they'd read that verse. I hope they read that verse in their quiet time. I mean, it's amazing how many times we end up having someone else's quiet time, right? Something that the Lord needs to speak to them about, somehow he spoke to us about. We're so concerned about what God should say to others, we miss many times what he should say to us and what he wants to say to us and what he is saying to us. That's pride. Pride hears what others need to hear and blocks out what we need to hear. It closes its ears because it's prideful. It doesn't want to hear it. And what we learn in the scriptures is disastrous consequences await the proud. Think of Pharaoh. Lost his entire army. Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity. Herod in Acts 12, you know, the people are shouting, a God, a God, a God, loses his life. David gets prideful, takes a census he shouldn't have taken. How many people die? 70,000. Uzziah, he gets prideful, he gets leprosy, he dies. Saul, cost him his entire kingdom and his lineage after him. Hezekiah, right, the ambassadors from Babylon come. He said, check out all the wealth that I have. What happens? The Lord says, it costs you all that wealth. Prideful. Miriam is jealous of her brother. She gets leprosy. Goliath, the giant of giants, killed by a single stone, a very small stone. Michael, David's wife, right? She's shamed by his dancing. It's really pride at the heart of it. It costs her ability to bear children. So why the big concern about pride? Why does it cost us so much? Why is it dealt with so swiftly? Because it's the ultimate acknowledgement of the self as king. It exalts the self and puts everyone else in a lower position. The proud man refuses help. The proud man needs no help. The proud man relies only on himself. In the end, the proud man has no room in his life for God. Now, if we go back to James 4, we read that earlier. It says, God gives grace to the humble. He poses the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And there's a key to it. I don't know about you, but I want God's grace. There's a key to it. If we're not careful, we'll miss it in James 4. It says he gives grace to the humble. We want God's grace, right? Right? It comes through humility, through an attitude of humility, through humbling ourselves before the Lord. We see this in Scripture. Think of the prodigal son. What did he say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The tax collector beats himself on the chest. What does he say? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We are to humble ourselves, to clothe ourselves with humility, and to consider others more important than ourselves. We need to seek humility. Here's what William Law said in his book, Serious Call. Listen to it carefully. Let every day be a day of humility. Condescend to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Compassionate their distress. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants and condescend to do the lowliest offices of the lowest of mankind. True humility is seen in how we live, how we act, and how we react to people. And we will never have enough humility. Never. It is something we can keep adding and adding and adding onto our life, and we should keep adding. We will never reach a point where we have enough of it. We need to keep adding it and keep adding it and keep adding it. It is something we will need to continually clothe ourselves with. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would give us an attitude of humility, that we would clothe ourselves daily with it. We don't want you to oppose us, Lord. Lord, give us a humble spirit that acknowledges you as King. Wipe away all pride, Lord. Root it out of our hearts. Let us walk in true humility, God, before you. Let us follow the example of your Son, who is truly humble. We thank you, Jesus, that you did humble yourself to take on flesh and blood, to become the incarnate God, even humiliating yourself, everything you went through the last days of your life on this earth. You deserved none of it, Lord. The humiliation we go through sometimes, Lord, is well received and well deserved in our lives, God. You deserved none of it. You received all of it. You are truly humble, God. Let us walk in your shadow, God, as your humble servants, not exalting ourselves, but exalting you as King. We pray this in your name.